Let's pray as we come around the word this morning. Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, Lord, these are the words you've helped me prepare. Lord, I ask that it's your name that's glorified through them and that my name is diminished. That, Lord, our focus is on you and, Lord, that you would minister to our every need. And we pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Immediately after the sermon today, we're going to have a communicant ceremony. So it's always nice to have new members of the church. Praise the Lord. So we're going to have that immediately after the sermon. As I said to my scripture class on Thursday just gone, if you're going to remember anything I say this morning, then remember what I say next. Jesus loves you very much. In fact, he died to redeem all mankind from everlasting death. His hand of reconciliation is extended towards each and every one of us. If we choose to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, to surrender our lives to him, making him our Lord, our Master, our only Saviour, then and only then can we be certain our names will be found written in the Lamb's Book of Life when we come to that fateful day, the great white throne, the throne of judgment. Yes, the love Jesus has for us is certainly beyond measure. When last we visited Romans, and for those who are visiting today, we have been working through the book of Romans. When last we visited Romans, our eyes and ears were set upon chapter 9. Paul was addressing his beloved Jewish brethren. And we found out that Paul was telling them, as a nation of people, they were not saved. He was explaining this by reminding them of their history, events that had happened in their past. And he told them of all the peoples of the earth, they should be the ones who were saved. For God had revealed himself to them more than any other people group on planet earth. So Paul began to explain to the Jews some of the obstacles that had prevented them from becoming the children of God. To begin with, Paul says, you can't claim to be a child of God just because you're born of our father Abraham. Ancestry or a team badge can be no claim upon which one can base his or her salvation. And he explains to them, Ishmael and Esau were both children of Abraham, but they did not receive God's blessing. And by doing this, Paul highlights the state of the Jewish heart to his readers. Basically, he tells them they are arrogant and ignorant, swollen with pride, certainly overconfident, and consequently full of self-righteousness. Anyone here today suffering from one or more of those diseases? Indeed, we might even go so far as to suggest Paul tells them they are blinded. Blinded to the ways of God, even though God is the very one they champion with their own lips. As Paul continues to pen his Holy Spirit-inspired thoughts, he comes to Romans 9, 14 through 16. It's as if Paul gives his audience a moment to think about this truth he's sharing. It's as if he gives them a moment for the penny to drop, and they can come to terms with the reality. Yes, God does only choose some of Abraham's descendants to fulfill his purposes, not everyone. And Paul asks his audience, do you think this is unfair? Let's look at Romans 9, 14 through 16. Are we saying that God is unfair? Certainly not. The Lord told Moses that he has pity and mercy on anyone he wants to. Everything then depends on God's mercy, not on what people want or what they do. In other words, the tail can never wag the dog. And I'm certainly not calling God a dog when I say it's only ever possible for a dog to wag his tail and not vice versa. For as we all know, that's the way a dog was created. And we humans can never claim to be anything more than a tail. And so Paul continues in Romans 9:17 through 18 to identify another obstacle standing in the way of his Jewish brethren being saved. Paul begins to speak about a thing called stubbornness, a thing called hardness of heart. Each and every one of us suffer from it in one way or another from time to time. And Paul appears to draw a parallel between the Jews of his day and, in the past, the wicked heathen Egyptian slave king Pharaoh. Paul says that it was because of Pharaoh's stubbornness and because of his hardened heart that God eventually destroyed him. For Pharaoh chose not to surrender and bow his knee to the great I Am. After all, he had many opportunities to accept God as his God after Moses and Aaron showed up at the front door. And because of this man's stubbornness, the Old Testament scriptures tell us God hardened Pharaoh's heart even further. Family, if we know in our heart of hearts that we act stubbornly, firstly towards biblical teaching, and secondly, dare I say it, toward each other, God is telling us today we need to consider our ways and consider them promptly, for an unrepentant and stubborn heart may very well attract God's hand of hardening. And the resultant consequences beyond that moment are, quite frankly, unthinkable. Yes, it is true that God's mercy and grace is long-suffering. Yes, it is true that God wishes that none should perish. But the question each of us must answer is, how long is God's rope of patience? And when will it run out for us? And so in the midst of this conflict, in the midst of this struggle for power, between on the one hand Pharaoh, and backed by his mighty Egyptian army, and on the other hand God and Moses with all the host of heaven behind them, the scripture tells us God was able to make his name great by eventually destroying Pharaoh and his army. And God did this by outpouring his supernatural signs and wonders both before and after Moses began leading the Hebrew children out of Egypt and out of slavery. In Romans 9:17, it says this, God raised up Pharaoh, that God might show his power over Pharaoh, so that God's name might be declared and proclaimed throughout all the earth. Indeed, the Lord told Pharaoh, I let you become Pharaoh so that I could show you my power and be praised by all the people of the earth. Yes, it appears that God does allow the wicked, that is, the stubborn, the arrogant, the ignorant, and the self-willed of this world, to prosper for a time, so that eventually God's might and power can be magnified and glorified throughout the universe after he has finally destroyed them by his hand. Wow, that's pretty powerful stuff. That's pretty confronting stuff. Yes, our politicians may very well discuss matters of state in Canberra, but in church we discuss far more important things. Indeed, we discuss the issues of life and death. In Romans 9:18, Paul says, everything depends on what God decides to do, and he can either have pity on people or make them stubborn. As some Christian commentators warn, somewhat crudely, it's better to turn quickly than to burn slowly. And that would have been good advice for Pharaoh way back some, what, almost 4,000, 5,000 years ago. And so by reminding his Jewish audience of the events surrounding Pharaoh, Paul seems to be implying that God has raised up the Jewish nation and blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts so that God's glory might be spread over all the peoples of the earth, not just the Jews. After all, Paul says in Romans 9:18, everything depends on what God decides to do, and he can either have pity on people or make them stubborn. Hey, if God has made me this way, how can he blame me for the way I am? I mean, it's a fair question, isn't it? The way you seem to be talking, Paul, that just seems very unfair. Now, Paul has obviously anticipated this stubborn-hearted question by writing in Romans 9:19. Someone may ask, how can God blame us if he makes us behave in the way he wants us to? And it is a good question, but a question that does not portray stored up godly wisdom, only self-centered and earthly gratification. You might remember a similar moment recorded in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark and Luke, where Jesus himself had to rebuke one of his disciples for thinking and saying something that was completely out of order. Let's read the account from the Gospel of Matthew 16:21 through 27. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord, these things shall not come upon you. But Jesus turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offence unto me, for thou savourest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Now I think most of us, if we'd been there that day, we would have quietly thought to ourselves, good on you, Pete, for being thoughtful and compassionate and protective of our good friend Jesus. None of us want him to get hurt or die. That shouldn't be the thing that happens to him. But family, Peter's view was a human observation, not a godly one. Let's read on and find out how Jesus viewed what was about to happen to him in the long term, and in the long term, what was about to happen to every believer in Christ Jesus. In verse 24, then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross, and let him follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Once again, notice how Peter's focus was on earthly and temporal benefits, whereas Jesus' focus was on heavenly and eternal benefits. God always sees the big picture. Therefore, it's not only important, but also beneficial for we humans to align ourselves with his ways at the expense of our ways. And this is why we should surrender our will and invite his will to rule over our lives at the earliest opportunity. And so Paul answers the question he knew his Jewish friends would ask. Romans 9:20. Who are you that speaks back against God? Shall the thing formed say unto him that formed it, why have you made me like this? In other words, of course men cannot question the wisdom of God. After all, God is God, and we are merely his creation. And on reflection, the answer Paul gives is quite correct. But grappling with this concept and coming to terms with who and what we humans are, who and what we humans really are, as compared to who and what God really is, remains a challenge for all humans, day in and day out. And even if our self-important and pompous nature gets the better of us and we do begin to debate and question and rage at God, our haughty and ostentatious deliberations will gain us no eternal benefits. Family, there is never any eternal advantage won because of our rantings with God. Indeed, the Word of God encourages, in fact, instructs us to humble ourselves in the sight of God, and then, and only then, will He lift us up. And so let's read from Romans 9:21 through 24. When a potter makes jars out of clay, doesn't he have the right to use the same lump of clay to make one jar for decoration and another to throw garbage into? In the same way, even though God has the right to show His anger and His power, He is very patient with those on whom His anger falls, even those who are destined for destruction. He does this to make the riches of His glory shine even brighter on those to whom He shows mercy, those people who were prepared in advance for glory. Powerful stuff. This is stuff to ponder deeply. And finally, after all Paul's hard-hitting words, he gives his audience a glimmer of hope. Romans 9:24 says this, "And we," underline "we," "are among those whom God has selected, both from the Jews and from the Gentiles." For those of us here this morning who don't understand, God views people in only two categories, either Jews or the rest are Gentiles. Basically, we are Gentiles. "Okay, Paul," says his Jewish friends, "it's good to hear you say that we are among those created for glorification. That certainly is encouraging. But hang on a minute. How can you possibly include those terrible Gentiles in this equation?" "Ah," says Paul, "I'm pleased you asked. You see, the reality is, even though in days past the Gentiles were not trying to follow God's standards, they have in these present days," says Paul, "been made right with God because they have believed in the promised Messiah," wait for it, "by faith. And consequently, they have received God's blessing of righteousness. The children of Israel, however, have in the past tried very hard to get right with God by keeping the law. But sadly, none ever succeeded. And we Jews," says Paul, "never succeeded because our focus was on trying to be good, by trying to cross every T and dot every I, and making sure everyone else was doing the same. Our focus was on doing things. Instead, we should have been simply putting our faith in God and trusting in His promised Messiah for our salvation. In other words, we should have been listening to God and loving God, instead of being busy for God." Consequently, Paul says, we Jews have both in the past and now, in these present days, stumbled over a great rock on our pathway. And God warned Israel about this in the scriptures when He said, "Behold, I lay in Zion," that's basically a terminology for where the children of God live, "a stumbling stone, a rock of offense." Or in other words, "I'm placing a stone in Jerusalem that makes people stumble, a rock that makes them fall." And of course, sitting here today, family, we know the rock of offense Paul was speaking about was indeed Jesus Christ, the promised Messiah. And Jesus remains a rock of offense and a stumbling stone for people everywhere, even today. And to the pagan man, the thought of Jesus being the Savior of the world is offensive to him. To the moral man, who puts his trust in good works, not faith in Jesus, the thought of Jesus being the exclusive doorway to heaven is a stumbling stone. And for the religious man who sees his own role as the most important and central theme in the concept of salvation, Jesus is both a rock of offense and a stumbling stone. All three reject Jesus, and sadly, should their attitude persist, Jesus will one day reject them. But Paul reminds his Jewish brothers and sisters that their rejection of God has opened the way for God to include the Gentile people of the world into his plan. And that's good news for us. Amen. Hallelujah. And this is not some new concept I've just come up with, says Paul. For indeed the prophets of old had foretold us this day would come to pass. It's as if Paul declares, why would we Jews be so surprised about this? As we look into the ancient scriptures, it's clear that Israel could never hope to retain exclusivity to God indefinitely. And Paul reminds his friends in Romans 9, 25 through 29, what the prophets of old actually said. So can you get the picture here this morning, folks? Hundreds or thousands of years before this event took place, the old prophets foretold what would happen to Israel. And here we go. Concerning the Gentiles, God says in the prophecy of Hosea, those who were not my people, in other words, the Gentiles, I will now call my people, and I will love those whom I did not love before. And then, at the place where they were told, you are not my people, they will be called children of the living God. Hallelujah! And concerning Israel, the prophet Isaiah cried out, though the people of Israel are as numerous as the sand of the seashore, only a remnant will be saved. Only a small number will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth quickly and with finality. And Isaiah said the same thing in another place. If the Lord of heaven, with his armies, had not spared a few of our children, that's the children of Israel, we would have been wiped out like Sodom, destroyed like Gomorrah. And so Paul punches it home pretty hard to his Jewish friends. And so the challenge Paul presents not only to them but also to every living human being is summed up in his final words in Romans 9:33. When Paul asks, what does all this mean? And this is what it means. Anyone, be they Jew or Gentile, who trusts and believes in him, Jesus Christ, will never be ashamed or disgraced. That's good news. I'm not asking you to carry 100 bricks up that narrow ramp to the top floor there to get saved. That's hard. All you've got to do is believe in Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ is simple. All he wants us to do is trust in him, and he will welcome us into his kingdom. When the King of all glory came to that most stubborn of animals, that young male donkey, an animal never before ridden, it immediately surrendered its will to the will of Jesus, so that Jesus might ride upon its back triumphantly into Jerusalem on the day prophesied. The day the King of all glory had promised he would reveal himself to his people. The donkey surrendered his stubborn will, and there's no other stubborn animal on earth like the donkey. Surely then, we humans can do better. Better than a mere donkey, and surrender our lives. Throw out the stubbornness that's held us back, and surrender our lives to the will of Jesus. Not just today, but every day of our lives. Amen. Glory to God. Praise your wonderful name. Father, we commit that word to each soul here today, Lord. And we ask, Father, that we'll bring forth fruit abundantly. Family, if we have things that we have against others, don't be stubborn. Let it go. Go to those people. Ask them for forgiveness. Surrender your lives to them. And seek that relationship back with your brother and sister. Because you see, it's not about us. It's about him and bringing glory to him. Praise the Lord.